We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier, Psalm 96. Psalm 96 and verse 10 of that psalm. I'll just read in order to focus our attention. It says, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." We can sum up the theme of this psalm in the petition of the Lord's Prayer, as it is known, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." Just by way of general introduction, Psalm 105, or part of it, and part of Psalm 106, and almost all of this psalm, Psalm 96, are found in, as well as in the Psalter, they are found in 1 Chronicles and chapter 16. And we find there that David praised the Lord with these words when the Ark of the Lord was brought up to Jerusalem after the Lord gave victory to his people over the Philistines. You will be well aware that apart from the Psalter, the book of Psalms, there are songs found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Some of those psalms are in the book of Psalms. Some are partly repeated in the book of Psalms. Others, for example, the Song of Moses, various parts of it are found scattered in various psalms in the book of Psalms. So that the Psalter, the book of Psalms, is the final and permanent form of the God-given book of praises for the church in all ages. And in the production of that book of Psalms, the Lord used different developments in the kingdom of God on earth as the occasions for in which he inspired his servants by his Spirit to write new songs. So that at different points in the history of the people of God in the Old Testament, particularly in the time of David and Asaph the seer, but at other times also, God caused events to arise which resulted under the direction of the Spirit of new songs being written to be brought into the book of Psalms. And he did that until the book of praises, the book of Psalms, was complete. Once complete, that book of Psalms is adequate for every situation which can arise in the experience of the people of God. And that is why the Spirit of God has not breathed out any more new songs after the completion of the 150 Psalms of Scripture. The biblical Psalter is complete. And so this new song mentioned in verse 1, "Sing a new song unto the Lord," that new song is the song that we're looking at in Psalm 96. It was new under the inspiration of the Spirit in the circumstances that I've mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16. It was given under the inspiration of the Spirit in response to the triumph that God had given to his people against the Philistines. And so we should not be confused by this phrase, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song," as if that means that we have to be perpetually finding new songs to sing to God. That isn't what it's saying. It was a new song inspired by God at a particular point in the history of the church, brought into the Psalter along with all the others until all the new songs that God had to give to his church were given and the Psalter was complete. But that demonstration of the Lord's power in 1 Chronicles 16 and the chapters immediately before it, that demonstration of the Lord's power over the heathen, that demonstration of his ability to subdue his and his church's enemies, naturally leads to the thought of the advance of the kingdom of God and of his Christ. When God gave his people victory over the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant was taken to Jerusalem, it was an assertion of the rights of the King of Heaven. It was a demonstration of the majesty and the power and the glory of the King of Glory. And in that setting, under the direction of the Spirit, David, his mind was taken forward to the future assertions by God the King of his sovereign rights and prerogatives over men. And God vindicates his kingship. God vindicates the fact that he is rightful king over all, and he does it not only in judgment, but also in grace, and especially in the New Testament age. The exalted Redeemer sends forth the Spirit in greater abundance, and God shows that he is king by bringing rebellious sinners into willing submission to him through the gospel. That's one way in which the Lord Jesus, as the Christ of God, shows his kingship and vindicates his kingship. That's called the kingdom of grace. And then at the last day, when the Lord Jesus shall come to judge the world in righteousness, then the Lord Jesus will vindicate his kingly authority in judgment, so that at the last day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those who in this world were born again of the Spirit and brought into willing subjection to Christ through the gospel, at that day they will all the more willingly acknowledge his lordship. But his enemies, those who have rejected the gospel, those who are still at enmity with the Christ of God, at that day, they also, albeit unwillingly and in horror, they will nonetheless be constrained to acknowledge as something beyond any contradiction that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord. And so they shall acknowledge what they shall acknowledge unwillingly and with dread and still with a heart unrenewed, but they will acknowledge what they would not acknowledge on earth, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so the honor of God will be fully vindicated at that last day. Well, now, this psalm is about the kingship of the Lord, the kingship of Jehovah. Jehovah always was king over all. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he became a man without ceasing to be God, when he became man as well as God, when he lived out a life of perfect obedience and yet bore the wrath of God upon sin on the cross in the place of his people, when he died and rose again and was exalted to the right hand of the Father, then as God, as the God-man, the mediator He is king, and he must reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. So the triune God will demonstrate his kingly sovereign authority through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And so this psalm is speaking of the advance of the kingdom of Christ in this world, the kingdom of grace, and the complete vindication of the kingship of Christ at the day of judgment. Well now, let us look first of all at the king's message. The king's message. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. The king's message. It is evident from these verses that there is a message from the King of Heaven to the nations of the world. This message is not given in detail in this psalm, but some things are there. This message which the King of Glory sends to men in this world is a message that entails the assertion of the Lord's sovereign authority over men. You see in verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. So that the church of God is to assert in the world this truth, that the Lord reigneth. Now, you might think, well, that has very little to do with the gospel. That's not the case. The gospel of Jesus Christ, properly proclaimed, does entail an assertion of the kingly authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that the gospel of grace is aimed at the welfare of men, but not at the expense of the honor due to the Lord. In other words, the way that God saves sinners is a way that magnifies the honor and glory of the Lord. None of the rights of the Lord are sacrificed or set aside through the gospel. That's true of redemption accomplished. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ die on the cross to save sinners? Why is it that sinners could not be saved and will not be saved other than through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's because God is just, and the justice of God was satisfied by Christ bearing the wrath of God and the punishment of sin in the place of sinners. So that God saves sinners in such a way that he is a just God and a Savior. So that the rights of God are not sacrificed, are not set aside in the way that he saves sinners. But more especially in this passage, we must consider the way that redemption is applied. When a sinner is converted, when a sinner is born of the Spirit and is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his sins are forgiven. But also, when a sinner is born of the Spirit, his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is always accompanied by repentance of sin. There is no such thing as faith in Christ without repentance of sin. In Genesis 3, the temptation of the serpent to Eve was that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, ye shall be as gods. You'll be like God. You'll be independent of God. So sin, at its very core, is this desire to be independent of God. Now, when a sinner trusts Christ, he depends upon Christ to save him from his sins. And you cannot depend upon Christ. You cannot rely utterly as a helpless, guilty sinner without strength. You cannot depend upon Christ to save you without turning from that wicked desire to be independent of God. That's why there's no such thing as faith in Christ without repentance of sin. So when someone is born of the Spirit and his heart and will is renewed by the Spirit of God, he depends upon Christ for salvation, and he turns from that wicked desire to be independent of the God of heaven. And that's why every real Christian not only trusts Christ as his Savior, but bows the knee to Christ as his Lord. So that there is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't acknowledge Christ's lordship over him. And so every Christian is not only a forgiven man, but a changed man. Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now that passage, it teaches many things, but one thing it's teaching is this, that there is no such thing as a forgiven man who is not a changed man. And so every real Christian has learned to say like Thomas to the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. And so the heathen in this psalm, the nations, are through the gospel called upon to trust Christ for salvation, yes, but in so doing to bow the knee to the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. That means that you, in the gospel, are called upon to do this. When the king himself was coming, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king of the kingdom was now manifest in the flesh, and John said, repent, because the king himself is here. So to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to have your sins forgiven, there must be repentance. There must be an abandonment of our desire to do our own thing, to be independent of the authority of God. And the gospel that this psalm envisages being spread abroad does entail a demand that sinners bow the knee to the Christ of God. And then we also are aware in this psalm that the church is to hold forth this message. Verse 3, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Israel was to show forth the praises of the Lord in the earth. And the church of God in the New Testament is to do the same. And all the more so because he has commanded his servants to actually go out with that gospel and proclaim it amongst men and women everywhere. And our message, the message that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, that which holds up the truth before men, that message should be one that asserts the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God and of His Christ. The testimony of the church should not come across as that of forlorn representatives of some feeble cause. Our forefathers in the faith, in the times of persecution in Scotland and elsewhere, though they were greatly afflicted, though they were much despised, though sometimes few in number, despite the visible appearance of the cause for which they stood, they spoke with authority of such things as the crown rights of the Redeemer. Because they were a small and afflicted band, it did not cause them to detract from the majesty of the message which they proclaimed. They spoke of such things as the incommunicable prerogatives of Jehovah. What they meant was that there were prerogatives that belonged to Jehovah, the Lord of glory, that were not communicated to anyone else. And they asserted these things, even though an afflicted remnant facing the onslaught of the hostility of wicked men. They dwelt much on such themes as Psalm 110, for he must reign, or 1 Corinthians 15, which refers to the psalm, for he must reign till all his enemies be made his footstool. They spoke majestically of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though there seemed no outward strength to their cause. And their approach was, and it's one we should emulate, that whatever in this world is concerned, whatever happened to them at the hands of men, they insisted that they would speak majestically of Christ and of his gospel. They were not peddlers of some psychological pick-me-up to meet a perceived emotional need in man, but they spoke as the representatives of a glorious king. A king who commands all men everywhere to repent. And they followed the apostles. The apostles had little of the outward greatness of this world. Some of them had been fishermen, and yet they were prepared by a God-given boldness to declare that the Lord Jesus Christ must reign until the restitution of all things. They declared to the Jews that this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. So their lack of personal standing before men did not cause them to detract from the majesty of that gospel which they proclaimed. They believed that their King Jesus was head over all things for the church, that their King Jesus reigned, that their King Jesus ruled everything by his power in the interests of his church. They believed that the Lord Jesus Christ had a kingdom of power which governed everything, and a kingdom of grace made up of those who were brought into willing submission to him through the gospel. and that King Jesus governed in providence all the affairs of the kingdom of his power in the interests of those who were the members of the kingdom of his grace. That's what they believed, and that's what they proclaimed. But then we also see that this message from the king is to be heartily received. You see in verse 1, it says, "Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day." As I said earlier, the content of the gospel message is not given fully in this psalm, but we are here made aware of its effects. And the effects of this gospel, when truly received, is hearty worship. And in our evangelism, in our evangelistic efforts, we are not to be aiming at grudging professions of faith. We are to be aiming at, by the grace of God, we are to be aiming at seeing men and women now in rebellion against God become hearty servants and worshippers of God. We're not to be looking for mere professions of faith given out of self-interest. You know, people love themselves instinctively, and if they think the gospel might be true, then yes, it's worth signing a card or making a profession of some kind. Well, because there's nothing lost. If it isn't true, nothing lost. If it is, well, they think it's an insurance policy for the next world. But that's not repentance. It's not conversion. It doesn't result in hearty worshippers of God. Genuine conversion results in people loving God and worshipping God and serving God. And it is clear that what the nations are exhorted to in these verses is not a grudging, "Oh well, I suppose so," kind of profession extorted out of them by psychological manipulation. What they are required to do is to repent, to trust the Savior, and the result is that they become genuine worshippers of God who can worship him from the heart. So this message is not to be grudgingly acknowledged by unrepentant sinners. It is to be heartily embraced in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to aim at mere professions. What we need, what we long to see, is such a work of the Spirit of God renewing the wills of men that people become saints. Not professors, not people who make some kind of vague profession, but saints. The professing church of God today is desperately short of saints. I don't mean the Romish idea of special saints. No, that's not what we're talking about. I mean genuine Christians who are holy and who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love him, and it shows in the way they live and behave and speak and in their desire for worship. And the Lord, King Jesus, nevertheless, will always have a willing people in the day of his power. Our Lord Jesus Christ will cause his gospel to advance And he will cause it to advance in genuine conversions to his name until all the nations are blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The king's message. But then secondly, the king's due. The king's due. The reasons for submitting to the king. Because only the Lord is worthy of such submission. Verse 4, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Sinners should receive the gospel. It is their duty to receive the gospel because it's right. The gospel is true, and they are under an obligation to acknowledge only the living and true God. And because all other religion, other than the reception of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, is idolatry and futile. Whatever men and women believe, other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is idolatry. All other religion honors that which is not God. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, received in the heart by the blessing of the Spirit, honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, all other religion, all false Christianity, all false religion, ultimately involves worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is God over all and blessed forever. And all other religion is futile. You see, it says in verse 5, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. These other gods, they were just idols. They were no gods. But Jehovah, the God who revealed himself in Israel, is the living God, the one to whom the honor is due, because he made the heavens and he made the earth. The Creator God is the one with the rights of God and has absolute rights over all men. Whereas these other gods were no gods. And those who trusted in them would be confounded and disappointed and put to shame. Only the Lord created the world. Only the Lord, in verse 10, establishes it that it shall not be moved. Only the God of the Bible is the creator of all things and sustainer of all things. Only the God of the Bible is the living and true God. Now, if the gods of the heathen in that age were vanity, so are the gods of man's wishful thinking today. You might say, but surely among us, among the Protestants at least in this province, there's no worshipping of false gods, but there is. I don't even just mean the gods of materialism and pleasure and so on. I mean even in the religion of Protestants. If you believe that God will accept you just because you're a decent, respectable person and you go to church, then the God in whom you believe is not the living and true God, because the living and true God isn't like that. The living and true God will not accept you just because you're decent and you're a good neighbor and you don't do anyone any harm and you go to church. That's not the living and true God. In fact, let me tell you how far removed your idea of God is, how false it is, what a make-believe God it is that you acknowledge. The living and true God will actually punish forever decent, respectable, church-going people who do not repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, your God, who accepts these decent people, is 1,000 miles from the living and true God, who will condemn such people if they're not in Christ. So if you've made up your own idea of God, and you've made up your own idea of what God should accept, then your God doesn't exist. He doesn't exist, your God. No more exists than the idols, the gods behind the idols that the pagans worshipped in these days of the psalmist. The God who accepts people just because they're nice, decent people doesn't exist. The living God, the true God, accepts sinners who come to him through Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of many on the cross of Calvary. And this God has graciously revealed himself. In verse 6 it says, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. God revealed himself, the God of heaven revealed himself in that sanctuary, that holy place that he appointed in Israel on earth. Because God made himself known to men. He made himself known in Israel. He revealed his law to Jacob. And now in these New Testament times, God speaks to men and women through the whole of the Bible. The living and true God has spoken. Now that's a wonderful thing. God didn't have to speak. And he didn't have to speak a message of salvation to any sinner. Because of our inflated idea of our own importance, we imagine that God owes us a great deal. But he owes us nothing, nothing but hell. But he has graciously made himself known to men in the Scriptures. And to you is this word of salvation sent. God didn't have to speak, but he has spoken. And it becomes us to listen and to believe and to obey that one true gospel which comes from God himself. It is sent for the obedience of faith among the nations. It is the duty of all sinners hearing the gospel to turn from their sins and to believe it. Unbelief is sin. Faith is an obligation. So because the Lord is the only living and true God, his message is to be received with eagerness and with thankfulness. But then thirdly, the right worship of the King. The right worship of the King. Verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. This is telling us that we are to have right thoughts of God. We can't give God glory in the sense of add to what actually belongs to him. We can't do that. God is glorious, all glorious, infinitely glorious. Whatever we say or do, he is glorious. But when it says give the glory due to his name, it means ascribe and speak and think of God as he really is. Can we ever think too highly of God? Of course we can't. It's impossible to think of God more highly than he should be thought of. But we often, indeed constantly, think poorly of God. And this is saying to us that we should think of God as He really is. How can we think highly of God? Well, we need the Spirit of God to direct our thoughts through the Scriptures and through those ordinances of worship that God has appointed. That's why in our worship we are to confine ourselves to those ordinances of worship which we know that God has appointed. Because the Holy Spirit uses God's ordinances, not man's, but God's ordinances, to produce within us right thoughts of God. It's God's form of worship that is geared and designed by God to be the means, through the blessing of His Holy Spirit, of thinking of God as He really is, in a way that honors and glorifies Him. So we need the Spirit of God to work through God's appointed ordinances in order to have right thoughts of the Lord. And in that way, we ascribe to Him the glory that is due to His name. We are to worship with grateful hearts. Verse 8, bring an offering and come into His courts. It's referring to the thank offerings of the Old Testament. But we should come with thankful hearts before the Lord. Our worship is to be holy worship. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Holy worship is when we use those ordinances God has appointed and sanctified and set apart for His worship, and when we use them with that attitude of heart which God requires of us. In other words, we're to have God-appointed worship with a God-appointed disposition. We must come before God depending on Christ to make us accepted as righteous in His sight, so that we be clothed with His righteousness. Otherwise, all our worship is worth nothing. We are to come with a pure heart and with clean hands, not deceitfully and in hypocrisy. The worship due to the King. But then finally, the coming of the King. The coming of the King. Verse 11 to 13, let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with His truth. The coming King. In the Old Testament, the people of God looked forward to Christ's first coming and His reign at the right hand of God and His return in glory. It was all part of the picture of the future. One picture of the future. But we are in the middle of it. Christ has come the first time. He's now reigning at the right hand of the Father. And He will come a second time without sin, for those that look for Him without sin a second time unto salvation. So we're in the middle between the first and the second coming. We're in that period which the Scripture calls the last days, the whole period between the first and the second coming of Christ. And here in these verses it's referring to events concerning the return of Christ at the last day, and the creation, the field and the seas and the trees are here pictured as joyfully anticipating the coming of the Lord. Now, what's that all about? In Romans 8, we are reminded that the creation, the physical world, is cursed on account of man's sin. And verse 20, for the creature, that is the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So what that's saying is, God cursed the ground for man's sake. God cursed the physical creation on account of man's sin. But at the last day, it will be reversed. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And the renewing of the heavens and the earth is part of the salvation.